And welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you, coming to you from my basement out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado. We live in the Western world. However, the Western world is disappearing, as the Western Christian world has maintained a basically Christian worldview over, well, over 1,000 years. That is changing. It's changing rapidly. I mean, very rapidly. They're selling off church properties in Europe very, very quickly, and the Muslims are buying up much of that property. Here in America, a little different. The church attendance ratio is still fairly high, hasn't fallen off all that much, but the average American is far less likely to maintain a Christian outlook or a biblical worldview as they did in previous generations, and that seems to be changing rapidly. At least if you can believe the polls. 70% of Americans called themselves Christians in 1950 or 1970. That's now down to 51%, according to a recent Pew Research poll. And on top of that, just over the last 7 years, we've seen a fairly rapid drop off. Some 13 to 14% of Americans now call themselves non-religious. That is 14% more people in America call themselves non-religious as did 7 years ago. So far fewer people calling themselves religious, far fewer people calling themselves Christian today as did just 7 years ago. Now, to join me on this program to talk about this is Dr. David Fettes. He is a pastor. He is a homeschool father. He is has a PhD, has a doctorate in actually address this issue of what's going on in the Western world in his doctorates. And now he joins us on the Generations broadcast. David, thanks for joining us again on the broadcast.
Well, I'm glad to be with you, Kevin. It's great to be back again. It's been a few years since I was on Generations, and I'm really glad to be back.
It's been too long, and I'm glad you're here. You've got so many good things to say. We spent probably a half hour off air just talking, getting caught up with everything that's going on in your life, but also what's going on in the world around us. Things are changing rapidly, aren't they? I mean, are you sensing this?
Well, they are changing very rapidly, and those changes have largely occurred in Europe already, and some of those same changes are occurring now in the United States as well. A lot of my research was done in Britain, and if you took a little longer view, you would look at 150 years ago in Britain, more than 60% of the people went to church weekly.
Yeah.
Today, that number is less than 8%.
Yes.
So you say, well, that's not rapid. That's 150 years, but that is a huge drop-off in that period of time. And to give just one other statistic, in Britain, in a 40-year period, just in the area of sexual morality, about 4% of children were born out of wedlock 50 years ago, and now 40% or more are born out of wedlock. So that's a very rapid change in a fairly brief period of time.
And the same things happened here as well. 6% back in 1960, illegitimacy rate now up to 42%, 50% of kids born to women under 30 years of age born out of wedlock. Yeah, I mean, it's 7 times worse, 10 times worse. You know, we have orders of magnitude disintegration in the areas of faith, family, and I'd throw in freedom as well. Things changing rapidly because of ideas. Ideas are important, aren't they? I mean, the way we think ultimately affects the way we live.
And conversely, the way we live affects the way we think.
Yeah.
And when you get all those people shacking up and violating God's law in this area of sexuality, pretty quick they stop taking God's word less seriously. It's hard to say which came first, the chicken or the egg.
Yeah.
Just to talk about Europe again for a moment, some people think that people stopped believing and therefore stopped going to church. But it was very much more common that people stopped going to church and then they stopped believing, or their children did. The social group you hang with matters enormously. So, yes, ideas matter a whole bunch. But sometimes our behaviors or our choices about whom we associate with also really shape our ideas as well.
David, more and more I feel like I live in a different world than my neighbors. I almost sense that I have just reached a South Sea island in 1884, and I'm walking through a village, and I feel very strange. I speak a different language. I think differently. My family interacts differently. And why? Was it because I was homeschooled? Was it because I homeschooled my children? Is it because I grew up on Augustine and Calvin and Bunyan and the Puritans? It just seems like I have a distinctly different way of looking at the world, and the chasm is widening between me and the rest of the world around me. Is this a sentiment that you feel as well? Is this unusual?
There is a growing gap, and it's not just a feeling on your part or on my part. Again, the social researchers themselves, they're not the ultimate authority on everything, but the people who do sociology of religion and study these matters say that there is a growing gap where those who remain faithful churchgoers and Bible believers are probably more dedicated than they were 50 or 100 years ago.
Wow.
The culture around them is much less so,
yeah.
And so there is a widening gap, which means that very often the quantity of those who call themselves Christian is dropping fairly precipitously. You have a lot fewer nominal Christians than you might have had a while ago. But those, the good side of it is that people who really do love Jesus and trust Him and seek to follow the Word of God are more and more going to stand out.
Yeah.
There was for a while, Kevin, 100 years or so ago, the notion in Britain, for example, Victorian Britain, that you did not have to believe Christian truths and Christian doctrines or even have a supernatural faith in Christ, the miracle worker and the one who rose from the dead. What you needed was the nice morality of the Bible. And you could keep that morality and general faithfulness to your spouse, for example, and good behavior and all of that, but you could ditch the supernatural realities of the Bible.
It's interesting.
That thesis has been crushed.
Yeah.
When faith in Christ and in the truth of the Bible has dropped, so eventually has Christian morality. For a while, after you cut a flower off, it can look good for a few minutes or a few days. But it's living on borrowed time, so to speak. And Christian culture lived on for a little while beyond when Christianity was really a vital force in many people's lives. A lot of the good things about Christianity culture-wise and family-wise and behavior-wise continued for a little while.
Huh.
But not forever.
Yeah.
You can only ignore the things of God for so long before you lose the benefits of God's truth and God's presence.
David, is this good news or bad news from your perspective? What's your attitude? What's your perspective towards the future here in the West?
Well, I always bring good news.
I believe
in the God who reigns and in the gospel, and
yeah.
I believe that God always has his purposes.
Yeah.
And so, again, I'm not trying to paint a rosy picture. Some of it is very bad news.
Uh-huh.
It's devastating that families don't have a father and a mother anymore, many of them.
Mm-hmm.
It's devastating that many people do not believe just basic, very basic Christian things. Even many people who weren't really strong or born-again believers had a basic idea that God is real and that Jesus is the Son of God and so on. And that continues to fade. And, in some ways it's a bad thing. But on the other hand, it's getting easier to tell the difference.
Yep.
And that's a good thing. And it may be that, it's my prayer and my hope that God is preparing a time when the difference is clear enough that those who aren't believers will realize that they're missing something. And that sometimes God lets things get darker before he brings about tremendous change and revival. God hasn't told me what his plan is for a decade from now or 3 decades from now. But, Kevin, the good news is that Christ still reigns. Anybody
yeah.
who comes to him and lives for him can enjoy him now and enjoy him forever. And it's a privilege to minister at such a time as this. One of my favorite preachers is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Yes, yes.
He was preaching in Britain during the time when much of this slide was going on.
Yeah.
And he said, I consider it a tremendous honor
yeah.
that God called me to be a minister of the gospel in such a grim time, because this is what this kind of calls for, an iron spine. I'm not quoting him anymore, but this calls for people to be bold
yes.
and to be daring, and not just to be, to be a nice little parson who kind of goes with the flow and everything works out fine. You got to have some guts.
Yeah.
And some backbone
yeah.
to be a minister in a time such as this,
yeah,
and for God to put us in a difficult time rather than an easier time, is an honor. We may end up being in a time where more and more we even face persecution.
Yeah.
Now, again, that's not fun.
Yeah.
But it is, Christ says, we're blessed when we are called by him to serve in such a time.
Yeah. And I think, again, it's a test of our faith to get out there and say some of the most difficult things you could possibly say in a society that rejects it. And hopefully do it in a godly, gracious way. But it does take some faith and courage to address the antithesis of the day. And what is the antithesis of the day from your perspective? And what should the Christian pastor go after in the present day here in the West?
One is simply that there is such a thing as truth in the realm of the divine and in the realm of what is right and wrong.
Yes.
One of the great errors of our time is to say that in the area of science, they're dealing with the facts, but religion is a matter of personal preference and feeling and vibes, and that's not so. There are lies in the area of religion and grievous errors, and there are truths and basic realities. So one area is just to to quote again Francis Schaeffer, we believe in the God who is there, not just in a vibe I might happen to have about some sort of being. We believe in a real God who has revealed himself. And so the reality of God and his revelation in the Bible and the objective truth of that is absolutely vital. Another is, whether it's popular or not, we believe in a historical faith. One of the guys I researched, in my book was C.S. Lewis, and he said one of the great problems in the West is chronological snobbery, where we think that anything that happened in the past doesn't matter, when in fact what's happened in the past is decisive. The death and resurrection of Jesus is an event from long ago, but it's the turning point of the universe, and you can't afford to ignore the past and just live in the moment. So objective truth and realizing that Christianity is a historical faith and that God's work and his kingdom is an unfolding historical project, which definitely brings us into a glorious future, but it's rooted in things that God has already done. And these are things that that it's not like kids in our culture wake up in the morning and say, I don't care about old things or believe in objective truth. It's just kind of it's in the water. We just absorb it from our environment unless we are taught differently. And the default setting in today's culture is religion is a matter of whatever you happen to feel and whatever anybody else happens to feel, and not a matter of history and fact. And so, these, I think, are very vital matters. There are many others I could mention, but that's very much at the core of it.
Ladies and gentlemen, David Fettes has written a new book called Missional Apologetics, and a very important book that addresses what's going on in our present day, hopefully equipping God's people to be men of Issachar, to know the times. David, C.S. Lewis, interesting name. He didn't like Karl Barth, and I think partially for the reason you just mentioned, Karl Barth was sort of separating the truth propositions of what happened in history from his view of God and other metaphysical things. But was C.S. Lewis a radical for his time? Was he trying to get some kind of a lodge in the side of a hill where we're sliding down into apostasy in the West over a period of hundreds of years? Is he a reformer, or is he just somebody trying to stem the tide of apostasy?
Well, I don't know exactly. He always would state a rather modest view of himself as an author and as an English professor and the like. But he thought that the greatest change in the history of Western man had been occurring in, since the Industrial Revolution. And he thought that he himself was kind of a dinosaur in the sense of still being an old Western Christian man in his basic views of things. Now, there's areas that I disagree with Lewis, but his insistence on the reality and objectivity of truth, and that even where there are considerable disagreements among Christians, there's a solid core on which nearly all Christians throughout all ages and cultures have agreed, and he really wanted to uphold that in the teeth of a lot of opposition.
Yeah.
And he had a lot of courage. When he was at Oxford, he was never made a full professor.
Wow.
Because, I mean, because of even atheists who wrote biographies or commented on him said, boy, did he get ripped off, because, you know, some of his scholarly works on the Oxford History of English, I mean, the guy who writes the history of Oxford, you know, the Oxford History of English Literature for the whole 16th century and has various scholarly works in English still in print 50 years after he wrote them was obviously a very great scholar. He paid a high price. He once told a friend, "You don't know how much I am hated," because in Britain, especially if you were a professor, but you were supposed to be low key about religion and not outspoken. And he wasn't getting in everybody's faces, but he was just writing these. He was writing these Christian books. He was also He also said that Christians should write books even on non-theological themes, where they're not even necessarily talking about God, but they're just thinking and talking Christianly. And so he caught a lot of flack for that.
I think people are forgetting that there was a slippery slope from Unitarianism to deism to neo-orthodoxy into agnosticism and then full-fledged atheism happening between the 1720s and the 1920s. Over those 200 years, you had these flavors of apostasy that was happening. And so here you have a Trinitarian in the academy standing up and saying, whoa, let's get back to the old orthodoxy here. And all of these new gods of the marketplace that have flown into town and told us how wonderful Unitarianism is, or deism, or agnosticism, or neo-orthodoxy, these guys are compromising, and they're ultimately giving up all basis for human rationality or reasoning.
And Lewis just could not bear the liberal kind of Christianity, which no longer believed in a supernatural Christ or miracles or the like. I mean, he much preferred just a good old out-and-out atheist to that.
Yeah.
And even though he was very charitable and he wanted the maximum unity among Christians, and in a sense you didn't have to say very much for Lewis to get along with you or to regard you as a Christian, but, you know, he also said, you know, that in terms of the church he was part of, the Church of England, where much of this slide was going on and where many of its priests were, you know, were apostate, you know, he said, it's an embarrassing thing to be a missionary to the priests of one's own church, but somebody better do it or the Church of England will disappear from the earth.
Incredible.
So, you ask what he, at one point he thought of himself as a missionary to the priests of his own church.
David, you know, one of the most important things is that we have the right epistemology or theory of knowledge. At what point do you know that somebody's got a solid biblical God-centered epistemology? I mean, obviously not when somebody says, you know, I have a biblical epistemology. I mean, just saying it doesn't necessarily mean it. But, if someone says, I believe the Bible's true, however, I don't believe Genesis 1 is true, or Genesis 2 or Genesis 3, I don't believe in the miracles, I don't believe that God really meant it when he said don't do homosexuality and bestiality, I don't really mean it or think that God meant it when he said women shouldn't be pastors of churches. So it seems to me that at some point God isn't speaking with ultimate authority anymore. God's epistemological authority has died the death of 1,000 qualifications. You know, you see what I'm saying? This is a tension, I think, that's in all of us. How do you know that somebody is still retaining a basic God-centered epistemology?
Well, to begin, I do think there are going to be people who will make mistakes and who nonetheless are God-centered and basically loyal to the Bible. I think you'd agree with that.
Yeah.
But, you know, you've cited quite a number of examples. One good rule of thumb is whenever the Bible disagrees with the latest in contemporary academia, then contemporary academia wins.
Yeah.
Then you've pretty well discovered who their ultimate authority is.
Yeah.
That current university notions are the ultimate arbiter of truth. Just take Robert Funk for a moment. Some people won't know who he is. They might recognize the Jesus Seminar. He's the founder of the Jesus Seminar.
Okay.
But he was the head of a department of religion. He was chairman of the Society of Biblical Literature, and he was an atheist. He did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He did not believe there's a personal God, and he's one of the big shots in the academy up until the time of his death, the academy in the study of the scriptures. Now, when people here's when you hear profs, professors or pastors who are desperately trying to square everything with the latest scholarship, be aware that the latest scholarship begins in anti-biblical assumptions when it goes to study the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And when somebody's telling you, I mean, here's a sure rule of thumb, if they're telling you outright that something in the Bible is just wrong, you really don't need to discuss matters further. They believe that they know more than the Holy Spirit does.
The issue for us, the concern for us, obviously some form of syncretism, some form of compromise with the world. And that ultimately comes from a heart that doesn't want to submit to Christ and loves the world and the things of the world, so therefore is constantly looking for every new opportunity to compromise with the world. What sort of syntheses or sorts of compromise bother you?
Well, just to back up a minute to the whole question of syncretism, it often just means the blending of two different religions. Now, you grew up on a mission field, and many missionaries are really quite familiar with this whole idea of syncretism, where people say, well, I'm going to believe in Jesus as my Savior to get me to heaven forever, but I'm still going to go to the witch doctor if I get sick.
Sure, they do that all the time.
I'm still going to burn some incense to the ancestors because that's something my family does. And
they
say, oh, evil, evil, syncretism, you know, because it's very obvious to us Westerners that that's not a Christian thing to do.
Right.
But here in the Western world, the other person besides Lewis, who, you know, whom I dealt with in a lot of my research, was Leslie Newbegin, and he thought the church in the West was an advanced case of syncretism, where, for one thing, it tried desperately to blend Christian ideas with Western scientism, with science and evolution as the ultimate truth about everything. And he also thought that in the West, consumerism and, you know, I want mine and personal pleasure and getting rich were forms of extreme syncretism in the West. So, you know, those things in the area of the intellect, letting the academy and the latest atheistic-based science tell you what you can believe about the Bible, you know, it's just an extreme case of syncretism.
Yeah.
And then, you know, the notion that whatever the current economic practices and desires of our culture are, even some, let's face it, Kevin, even a good many evangelical Christians haven't really thought through what does it mean to be a Christian in the realm of business, economics, my own attitudes towards consumption, and things of that nature.
David, with the decline of faith in the West, I think we're also seeing an increase in authenticity, as you just mentioned before, and the rotting facades are coming down. And praise God, you know, when we get rotting facades coming, we don't have any use for the rotting facades, the fakiness, the people who wanted to pretend they were Christian but denied that, you know, God was the source of truth, ethics, and reality, and man really was all of that, but we're still believing in Jesus, you know, that kind of a rotting facade of Christianity is really being stripped back, and I think a lot of folks are really striving for an authenticity to the faith. And yet, you know, with the breakdown of the Christian faith and the breakdown of the faith in terms of its influence upon the culture, upon the legitimacy rate, upon, you know, music and all the rest, there's still good news here. It seems to me that over the last 100 years, while that was happening in Europe, while the church attendance rates were going to the single digits in Europe, and while the faith was dying in American Canada, the gospel was going all around the world. And it seems to me that Jesus was saying, my kingdom will be international. It will be way, way, way more international than it's ever been before. And the West can rot and die, at least the part of it that I don't really like, and my kingdom's going to be international. Is that kind of the sense you're getting?
There's certainly a lot of truth to that, Kevin, and just another one, which don't misunderstand me, but I sometimes compare it a little bit to what Paul says in Romans 9 through 11 about the hardness that comes upon Israel, that many Gentile people are flocking to Jesus while many of his fellow Jews are not. And Paul says, well, in the first place, that doesn't mean that no Jewish people are being saved. There's still a remnant chosen by God.
Yeah.
And God is going to bring in a greater number at the end. But in the meantime, there's a hardening that's come upon this group, but it's in order that the other groups are going to benefit, the Gentiles. And again, I'm not going to say that I know God is doing exactly that, you know, in relation to North America and Europe. But let's face it, these lands which have benefited from great reformers and a tremendous Christian heritage, and in some ways have become hardened and falling away, that does not mean that God's work has failed, because he's doing mighty things in Asia, in Africa, and he still has his remnant in Europe and in North America as well. So God has his purposes, and as you've expressed it, it's always been his intent to bring in people from every tribe and language and people and nation.
Amen.
Nobody can say, hey, Christianity is a white man's religion.
No way.
Because it didn't start out that way.
No way.
And it's not that way anymore either. There's a lot more Christians in Africa and in China than there are in Britain.
And I so appreciate the African Anglicans. And praise God for African Anglicans and
they're
teaching to these white apostates.
And our own Episcopalians, they're holding true to the faith.
Yeah.
And they're God's using them as prophets to speak against the apostasy of some of the people on this side of the water.
Amen. Amen. Well, the book, folks, is Missional Apologetics, and Dr. David Fettes is the author. David, where do we go from here? We've already talked about the widening gap between those who are Christians, those who are committed, those who are seeking the authentic faith through the Word of God in the 21st century in America or Canada or Europe, and in the rest of the world around us that is here in America. Now, short of us all going to the mission field, and I'm not thinking all of us are going to go to the mission field, how do we continue doing ministry? And I know this is really where you're headed with the book and with your own ministries. How do we relate? How do we speak to the culture around us?
First of all, we don't need to head to the mission field, because as both Lewis and Newbegin said, the West has become a mission field. And so we have to do some thinking about what's going on our mission field and how can we connect with people on this mission field. Another thing, and I know it's very dear to you, Kevin, the home. You know, we haven't talked about that a whole lot in this particular program, but again, in my research, it was found that in Britain, only 18% of British people today care even whether their kids have the same faith they do. You know, if less than one in five even care, is it any wonder? But going back a few decades, when people stopped going to church because they thought you could be a good Christian without going to church, and they stopped reading the Bible at home for a long time, reading the Bible and prayer was a daily pattern in a lot of homes. And I believe it's a God-ordained pattern. And when you drop that pattern, you are asking for your children and grandchildren not to be Christians. That may be stating it strongly, but you know, the Bible tells us, you know all those passages, I'm sure you've spoken on them many times, Kevin, about, you know, day in and day out, teaching your children the Word of God and living on the Word yourself.
Yep.
This was one of the things that was let slide in Europe and has slid severely in America. I know one very large church, one of the very largest churches in the United States, a super mega church, had someone come in, do a survey. They found that 3% of the people in that church were reading the Bible daily.
Oh, boy.
And the sad thing is, in America, many people are trying to emulate the megachurch pastors.
Yeah.
Now, again, some of them may be excellent men of God, but even in this church, I will give the pastors credit. At least they thought it was a problem, you know, when they were packing so many people into the seats. But none of them, or at least 97% of them, were not reading God's Word during the week in their home. You know, I could give many thoughts about what we need to do more broadly, but to have a vision, it starts and can't bypass training up our own children and feeding on the Word of God ourselves, and nobody else is going to do it for us. The media used to have more of a Christian influence. It doesn't anymore.
Mm-hmm.
The school is not going to do it unless you have a specifically Christian school or a home school. The government is not going to provide support and props for your Christian faith. So you can't count on some of the wider web of things that might have propped you up, even if you weren't pulling your own weight in the past, you know, in terms of the instruction of your children. You better do it, because nobody else is going to do it.
David, I think this focus on the family and fathers is really important. I think that it has been effective. When you said that only 18% of British parents care that their children carry on the faith in the next generation, I'm thinking 82%? 82% of British parents say, don't care if my kids go to hell forever ever, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dies not.
Yeah.
And Jesus, of course, Jesus, if they still believe Jesus existed, seemed to be rather apprehensive about this hell issue and concerned about it. And I would think some parents would be concerned about their kids going to hell and burning forever, eternally in hell. And 82%, you know, not caring about their children, their children's faith, their children's future. It seems to me that that when we stand up and we look a dad in the eye, or we look a mom in the eye, and we say, you know what, these things are real. These kids that are growing up are growing up in a world that is toxic, that is suicidal, nihilistic, that is decadent, that is producing 70, 80, 90% of kids born without fathers. We're looking at hell on earth, not even talking about what exists beyond death into eternity.
One, Kevin.
And you know what? After a while, these parents get concerned.
Over their own sin.
Yeah. These parents get concerned.
But and of the 18%, probably 10% of them were Muslim or Buddhist or something else.
Yeah, exactly.
The irony is, in Britain, many of those calling themselves Christians, including the clergy, don't believe that it's important to convert people of other faiths, nor do they believe that it's important to train up their own children. They just don't think it's important to be a Christian, period. And Newbegin was at a pastor's meeting that he told about, and he... At that meeting, Newbegin himself was a missionary in India for 40 years. So he's living back in Britain now in his retirement years. He goes to a pastor's meeting, and there is several people saying that missions is theological imperialism. And he said, I felt provoked to warn them against theological fornication.
Mm-hmm.
Because, I mean, when you stop believing that missions is important and that calling all peoples to the Lord Jesus Christ is important, basically you're saying that you will worship any gods that there are, including all the false ones. So, yeah, he was... When you stop believing in missions, including evangelizing of your own children, you're heavily into theological fornication.
Yeah. And secondly, I think the other aspect is what you said, the Deuteronomy 6:7 principle is the day-to-day, everyday immersion in the Word of God. And short of that, David, I don't think people are going to get saved. People are going to get discipled. I really think what's happening is people are understanding that you're not going to be able to throw a tract at somebody in the postmodern era and see that person, you know, falling down their faces and crying out to God for mercy. That just, I'm sorry, that doesn't happen anymore.
Yeah, well,
I don't know if it did happen in the 19th century.
I'm not going to speak ill of the various attempts that people might make, but hey, it's not just the Deuteronomy 6 principle. Jesus' Great Commission says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, making disciples of them. He didn't just say, go and try to get them to make a quick one-time decision. He wants you to make disciples and to teach them everything he's commanded. And so there is no quickie fix for this.
Yeah.
We need to disciple people, start with our own families, but then with others we know, and have a solid Bible-based, Word of God-based, daily Holy Spirit-driven lifestyle. Mm-hmm. Because the fact is, God isn't really interested in something less than that.
Yeah. Amen.
He's really not interested in blessing something way less than that.
Yeah. And one of the things I'm excited about, David, is that you have been involved in the Christian Leaders Institute now for a number of years. I've been a guest professor there a number of times. But, boy, what a powerful program you have. What a great opportunity you have to meet the nations through your Christian Leaders Institute. Could you just speak briefly to that?
Well, we have people from many, many countries now who are studying the Word of God at Christian Leaders Institute, and we do online ministry and theological training, and many people in other nations, as well as in North America, really the Lord has worked in their life and given them a real zeal for the Lord, and they themselves realize that they don't want zeal without knowledge. And they can't afford, you know, really expensive seminary training or go live in another country to get it, but this gives them a real opportunity to study the Word of God. And the very first course that we teach, our Getting Started course, mentors them in a daily walk with God in their own personal life, a time spent together with their wife in their walk with God, a time spent for family devotions, then more intense relationships with fellow believers, church involvement, kingdom involvement, and mission involvement. So we kind of teach those seven connections just at the from the very start. You know, it's not just, okay, here's a bunch of theological ideas, but here's how you start practicing the faith and growing the faith in a day-to-day walk in the Word.
And that opportunity is afforded you because of the internet, and now people do not have to spend $150,000 in a brick-and-mortar seminary and spend the rest of their lives trying to pay off the debt. There's so many benefits to what you're doing, and you're impacting the lives of thousands, if not tens of thousands of leaders in countries around the world. This, I think, is revolutionary.
Well, we're really excited about it, Kevin, and I know that your own work, too. You're with the Generations radio program. You're really harnessing the power of the internet and the other endeavors that we're involved in. There's, Kevin, for those who do want to know the things of God, there's just no excuse for being an ignoramus these days. We've talked about some of the things about our culture that are kind of hostile or make it more challenging for the things of God, but hey, there are some tremendous tools and opportunities. Take a little Kindle. There's no excuse for not having a good theological library. You could have 2,000 or 3,000 volumes of the best stuff ever written in the first 19 centuries of the church free of charge. You know, with no bookshelves to have to store it on. There's no excuse for being a dunce anymore.
It's incredible. You can say a lot about the kingdom. You can say a lot about the opposition that we face in the Western world. But friends, the kingdom is never stagnant. There are exciting things going on all the time. Including some of the ministries we've talked about on this program. You can get in contact with Dr. David Fettes and the Christian Leaders Institute at, and give me the website, David, I don't have it right in front of me.
ChristianLeadersInstitute.org, just ChristianLeadersInstitute.org.
Okay, very good. ChristianLeadersInstitute.org is the website for that, and tremendous resources available online, friends. And one more thing that you said earlier off air that I think is important is that people can get these degrees right there at home. They don't have to leave their church. They don't have to come from a foreign country here, lose their worldview, lose their commitment to their hometown, lose their commitment to their home country, and eventually amalgamate into the American system because they came here for a liberal seminary degree. You know, thankfully, that's not happening as much as it used to. And the Christian Leaders Institute is able to reach a lot of these folks.
Well, Kevin, it's a great privilege to be involved, and it's really been a pleasure to talk with you again today.
Yeah, it's been great. Well, Dr. David Fettes today, friends, on the program. The book is Missional Apologetics, available at ChristianLeadersInstitute.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.
I have always felt that doubt was the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of God was the end of wisdom.
Clarence Darrow.
The only true wisdom is knowing that you know nothing.
Socrates.
Belief is the death of intelligence.
Robert Anton Wilson.
If thou trustest to the book called the Scriptures, thou trustest to the rotten staff of fables and falsehood.
Thomas Paine.
Faith is believing what you know ain't so.
Mark Twain.
Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. But he who walks in wisdom will be delivered.
God.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight.
God.
The fool believes his own ideas to be wisdom, but those who fear God and search for understanding find true wisdom. To lead your family in the pursuit of godliness, pick up a copy of the Proverbs Study Guide at generationswithvision.com.